So if you are here this morning and haven't been here for a while or here for the first time, we have been working through a series in the book of Daniel. My apologies to mothers this morning. I am not planning on doing a Mother's Day sermon. And I want to just continue on in chapter 3. Is where we're at this morning. And in looking through the working through this book, we're looking at these stories, we're looking at pillars of Daniel's faith. In other words, what were the things that enabled Daniel to have a faith? The title of the series is Grace to Stand Firm. And we looked at three pillars so far. We looked at Daniel's resolve to obey. My God is greater. My life reflects God's glory. So in essence, we look back at how Daniel was taken from his home, his country, his family as a teenager, and yet when he got to Babylon as a captive, he was resolved to live in obedience to God. We looked at King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel having the faith in God, in a God who is greater, that enabled him to not only interpret the dream, but to know the dream without being told. A fabulous story. And last message, we looked at the way Daniel interpreted that dream and the way he was using his life to bring glory to God. And we looked at, also tied with that, the impossible situations that we face and our response to them. This morning, we want to the pillar we're going to focus on is, I'm calling, determined not to bow. Standing firm when pressure comes, when pressure comes to cave in to what we know is right and do and compromise. We can also look at it as standing firm when fire comes, and we'll talk about fire. In fact, we could have another title that I got from a commentary here that says, I'd rather burn than turn, as we look at the story of Daniel, actually his three friends in the fiery furnace. The setting of chapter 3 is about 20 years later, after chapter 2, and Daniel is the high ruler in the king's court, and this story focuses on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, who were given rulers and position of authority. They were rulers, positions of authority in the kingdom. As we go through this message, I'm going to refer to them as the three men, so that I don't have to keep repeating Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? As we look at this story, we may tend to see ourselves as the three men. However, we actually are a bit more like King Nebuchadnezzar, where we have within ourselves a desire to be our own God, to do our own things, to go our own way, to put ourself first. David Helm said it this way. He said, if we are more like King Nebuchadnezzar than the three men, what can we learn from the three men? And that's the approach we want to take as we look at this story. We want to look, what can we learn from three men who were faced with an incredible challenge? And let's begin by just looking at the story. We're going to pick up at the first part of Daniel chapter 3. And again, understand there's a lot of verses, a lot of details here. And I'm going to do my best to communicate the story to you so that you grasp the key components. And I may leave out some fine details. And I would just encourage you this, that if you want to know more, take some time and read through the story, read through the chapter on your own. King Nebuchadnezzar This again is about 20 years later after the dreams that Daniel interpreted. And King Nebuchadnezzar got a little high on himself and he said, I'm going to have an image made of gold. Now, it's my assumption, or not assumption, but it's my perception, I should say, that he was probably coerced into this by his wise counselors. Side note, King Nebuchadnezzar made this image of gold 90 feet high, 9 feet wide at the base. Now, 90 feet high, that's tall. Hang on. Yeah, I'm right, 90 feet. 60 cubits, it says in Scripture, and a cubit is 1.5 foot. So that's 90 feet. 9 feet wide. I'm not even going to get into the engineering of how they kept a 90-foot-high statue standing with only a 9-foot-wide base. I haven't quite figured that one out, but we'll leave it to them that they got this right. Anyhow, he required all the people of the province of Babylon to come and to bow down and worship this golden statue, this image. Pick up in verse 5. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither. What's a zither? I don't even know. I should look that up. Sounds like a cool instrument. Anyone want to play? The zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music. You must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, this was not Nebuchadnezzar's concoction. His wise men helped him put this together and saying, King, you are the God here. Make an image, and you bow down and worship, and let's just get rid of anybody who won't align with your thinking. By the way, didn't anybody look up zither? I figured somebody, look, did you see all the hands? That was really funny. What do you got? It's a stringed instrument. Okay, let's say guitar. How about that? There we go. We're good. Okay, I can do that. There were some of the wise men then that came to the king and said, King, 3 men did not bow, noting that they were Jews. Verse 12 says that they neither serve your gods nor worship the image. They were keying in on the king's pride and his arrogance, and it was a vengeful attack trying to bring down these 3 men. The other wise men, and I'm using the term wise men as a group of advisors to the king. The king called them in, the 3 men in, and directly gave them an opportunity to bow down. He knew who they were. He knew that they had been with Daniel. And he was giving them a chance. But in doing this, the king was setting himself up as a comparison between himself and the God of Daniel. He was doing it again. Look at this, verse 15. Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the guitar, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. I'll forget it. All is well. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And I love this phrase. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? He's saying this way. I am God. You worship another God? There's no God going to be able to stand against me. In the response of the 3 men, we see a distinct challenge of the power of their God and the king's God. Look at verse 16 and 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Now, I don't know what you're seeing in this, but I'm not seeing a defiant attitude for religious liberty and rights. It was a confident trust in a sovereign God. Let me repeat that. It's a confident trust in a sovereign God, saying, King, I'm not here to debate about gods. Because if you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God will rescue us from your hand. Sovereign means overall. They were trusting God and saying, listen, God, no matter what happens here, I'm going to trust. Listen, King, no matter what happens here, I'm going to trust our God. Now, the title of the series here is Grace to Stand Firm. And the next verse here gives us a glimpse of this grace. You know, you could pick this verse out and say, well, this is name it and claim it faith. They named it and claimed it. He will rescue us. Notice the next verse. This is grace-driven faith right here. Verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now that is a statement. Even if God did not save them, their faith compelled them to trust in the grace of God for the outcome. And the quote up there, their life did not matter, what they stood for in life mattered. Now, I'm just going to leave that percolate in your brain. Their life did not matter, but what they stood for in life mattered. You don't leave there here with anything else this morning, let that one bounce around in between the ears up there. The story goes on to say that the king's attitude changed toward the men then changed. He was being kind. He was offering them a second chance here. He didn't want to see them thrown into the fire. But here, when they said that, that was it. We see an angry king. And he ordered the fire stoked 7 times hotter. He was ticked off. So that even the strong soldiers that threw the 3 men into the fire, they died from the heat. They were thrown into the fire with their robes, their trousers, their turbans still on them. 24 and 25, we see what happened. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like the son of the gods. There's so much analogy that we could work with in the text right here. I just want to make this statement that in the fire, the presence of God is with us. Through the fire that we experience in life, the presence of God is with us. Now let's look at fire a little bit. In this story, fire is the greatest fear. It is the motivator. Fire is the thing that the king is using to say, do what I say or you will experience fire. And in the Bible, we see fire associated with 2 things primarily. The first thing that we see fire associated with is judgment. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Sodom and Gomorrah, two wicked cities in the days of Abraham. They were destroyed by fire. Okay? It was destruction. We also see that the Bible tells us that at the end of time, that those who refuse God will be cast into the lake of fire. And let me just add it this way. The lake of fire was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. But those who refuse God are siding with the devil and his angels. Okay? Now, it's the final judgment. So fire is associated with judgment. The follower of Jesus has no reason to fear the judgment of fire. In the Old Testament, and I'm going to sidebar a little bit here, and I didn't know how else to do this, to explain this without going to another story. And in the story, in the story of the children of Israel, we read how they left Egypt, and remember Moses led them out of Egypt, and they came to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And there, God told Moses and said, listen, I want to meet with you in person. And I want to give you the law so that you know how to lead the children of Israel on the way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And how the children of Israel are to live in the ways that obey. And so they met on Mount Sinai there. And Scripture tells us that when God ascended down onto the mountain, the presence of God was there, that the mountain was covered in smoke, and it billowed, it was thunder, and it was shaking, and there was fire on the mountain. And God said that anyone who touched that mountain, any man or animal that touched that mountain, would die. Fire was judgment, because the presence of God was there. An unholy, imperfect man could not touch that mountain or they would die. Except for Moses, God was inviting him onto the mountain. Now, the book of Hebrews, which is written primarily to the Jewish people, hence the title Hebrews, okay? The writer of the book of Hebrews recounts that story to them, a story they would have well known. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and says this in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 21. Talking about the mountain, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. He looked at this mountain and he was so terrified. He said, I'm trembling with fear. And then the writer goes this, but listen, you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, through our faith in Jesus, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, that when you come to Jesus, you're not coming to a mountain that is on fire, that we tremble and there's a fear there of God and the judgment of fire, but rather you're coming to Jesus, who is, how does he say it? It's the city of the living God, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Get the stark contrast that the writer is saying. There is one mountain where there's fear and trembling and you're scared to touch it. And there's another mountain, Mount Zion, where there's angels in joyful assembly. And the church of the firstborn, whose names are written there in heaven. You've come to God, and God is accepting you and welcoming you through your faith in Jesus. You see, fire is judgment. There is judgment coming. But we, as through our relationship with Jesus, do not need to fear judgment.
Are you getting that? Then why are you sitting there? At least say something, okay? You know, it's good stuff here. It's good stuff. If you're here this morning and you're not certain, am I facing fire? Am I facing Mount Sinai or am I facing Mount Zion? Ask that question honestly of yourself and know the answer. Jesus said, all who come to me will be forgiven. I paid the price for your sin. Come to Jesus in repentance of sin. Place your faith in Him, and He is there welcoming you home. That's why when we sang that song, boldly I approach your throne. Boldly I approach your throne. And then that bridge part, you know, where we start clapping and we go with it, you know what we do? It goes, this is the art of celebration. Why? Because we're not approaching a throne so that God can beat us over the head and whip us for everything we've done and punish us. No, Jesus took the punishment. We come before the throne and then there is a celebration because there is life. There is freedom. It's a distinct difference. Yes, the fire of judgment is real. But we're being invited to another mountain. It's a mountain of grace, of forgiveness. It's a mountain where even though we deserve the fire of judgment, we are forgiven. And God looks at us as perfect, righteous people. Good word, Joanne. He loves us. So what does that mean? What does fire mean for the Jesus follower? As Jesus followers, fire is refinement. Fire is refinement. You see, being a Jesus follower doesn't mean we don't experience fire. We do. But fire is now refinement. It's not judgment. It's not punishment. How many of you went through a difficult time in your life and you said, I wonder what I did wrong that I should experience the judgment of God like this. If you're a Jesus follower here, the fire of judgment is not for you, but the fire of refinement is for us. Jesus came and he said this, he was prophesied about him. And then he also said, he came as a refiner's fire. That's why Jesus came. Malachi 3. This is a prophecy about Jesus. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he, talking about Jesus, will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. In other words, he's saying when Jesus comes, he's going to bring a fire that is going to purify. A refiner's fire is, do you understand the term? Refiner's fire. It's where gold or silver is put under intense heat so that the impurities are separated out. And there's nothing but pure gold left. Okay? So Jesus came as a refiner's fire. Jesus said that he would cause division by separating believers from unbelievers. In other words, the refiner's fire, as those who are Jesus followers, are going to be separated. In fact, Jesus said that he didn't come to this earth to cause peace, to bring peace. Peace in our hearts, yes. But among people, he's actually going to be a divider. In fact, I don't have this verse up there, but Luke 12:53 says this,
There's going to be division. And it says, they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. That's pretty normal. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Oh, sorry. I had to throw that. Hey, that's a great mother. This is a Mother's Day sermon. All right? Not quite the one you wanted to hear. But anyhow, So Jesus is saying, listen, as a Jesus follower, it doesn't mean that everybody's gonna get along with you, or everybody's gonna agree with you. You're gonna take a stand and live a life that is gonna be different than other people. And it's gonna cause division. Jesus also said that he would separate religion from true faith. John the Baptist, talking about Jesus coming, said that Jesus would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire. Luke 3, verse 17 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't have time to elaborate on this, but saying that Jesus is coming and he's going to take the wheat. You know the symbolism here, or not the symbolism, what they used to do. Jonathan has a combine now, the combine wheat, and it separates it out, the wheat from the chaff. But they used to take a winnowing fork and they'd take the sheaves and they'd throw it in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away and nothing but the pure wheat would fall down. That's what the symbolism that Jesus said, when I come, or John was saying about Jesus, he's going to come with fire and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that fire, the fire that Jesus brought, was a message that said you can't go through life pretending to be religious, because it's not going to work. But rather, it's a heart of obedience to Jesus. That's why we use the term here a lot, Jesus followers, rather than the term Christian. I'm not against the word Christian, but we're supposedly a Christian nation. That screws up that word altogether right there, okay? But a Jesus follower, someone who is committed to following Jesus, it's not religion. Jesus was harder on religious leaders than any other person. To the sinner, he opened his arms and said, welcome home. But to those who are religious, he said, you bunch of snakes. How dare you? Quit trying to put on this false front. So Jesus came as a refiner's fire. Now, today we have a lot of trials in life that our fire that tests our faith. Just as it was for the three men in Daniel's time, our faith is of greatest value. I want us to read 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. We're talking about fire here. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. In other words, these trials are coming so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, it's not going to work. To just go through life trying to be religious and letting everybody else think you're a good person. Let's be real, let's be honest, and let's be genuine about our faith and our desire to follow Jesus and the reality that we're not going to do it perfectly. These trials that we deal with, they test our faith. See, the Holy Spirit was sent as a fire that purifies our life. Just read an article this week. Someone wrote, and I'm going to summarize here. I give credit, but I'm not going to say it right. But it was something to the effect that we sing up here on our worship time, "Come, Holy Spirit, come." Well, if we really knew what the Holy Spirit came to do, we may not want Him to come. Because the Holy Spirit came as a fire. One of His roles is to purify us, to work in our lives and to change us. So the Holy Spirit comes to bring trials. That's why we go back to three men in the fire. Three men were thrown in, but there was foreseen. Through the trials, God is with us. And through our faith, that's the way our faith is strengthened. When we can look at these trials and say, "This is God refining me." Do you realize how hard it is to preach on stuff like this? Because do you know that what a preacher preaches, he often experiences? That's not fun. I don't like this any more than you like hearing it. I don't like saying it. But you see, our faith is so valuable. God, it is our faith that leads to eternity with Jesus. And it is so valuable that God wants us to experience trials so that our faith is strengthened, so that we become stronger in our faith, so that we endure to the end. And we can receive the reward. First Peter 1, 14 to 16 says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." In other words, he said, before you knew about Jesus, before you knew how to follow Him. "But just as He who called you is holy," talking about Jesus, "so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Jim Cimbala has a quote, when the Spirit does His work, we will always have a desire for holiness and a quest for Christ-likeness. And I don't know about you, or maybe you find yourself in life where you're like, "You know what? I don't care how I live anymore." Be concerned if you find you're hearing yourself say that or thinking that. Be concerned. As Jesus followers, we are called to be holy. Now, I want us just to end with going back to the three friends of Daniel. The fire was there to test their faith. They were thrown into the furnace. The king saw four men walking around. God was with them in the fire. The king called for the men to come out of the fire. Daniel chapter 3, 28 and 29. Let me just read it. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, by the way, when they came out of the fire, they were not harmed. Their clothes were not burned. Their hair was not singed. In fact, it says they didn't even smell like smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, verse 28, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and rescued His servants. They trusted in Him and defied the king's command. and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. The king recognized their faith and their bold stand. Therefore, the king said, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. There's a sermon right in that phrase, and I'm not going to preach it because you're hungry. I just want to say this, that godly faith that won't bow. Godly faith is trust in God alone. Godly faith is trust in God alone. We believe that God is able. We believe that God is good. I love the quote from Chapel, Brian Chapel. It says, biblical faith is confidence in a sovereign God. Simple biblical faith. Worship team, you can come up. You know, the fourth pillar we've been talking about here is determined not to bow. The three men face the pressures of Babylon. They face the pressures of their society. They face the pressure of the friends or their peers and the friends around them. There was a threat on their lives, yet they determined not to bow. It's the same as what you and I experience. You and I are constantly faced with the challenge, am I going to obey God? Am I going to obey or am I going to bow? Am I going to cave? Now, if you're a logical thinker, you may be saying, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why not bow? I mean, come on, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You could have bowed and be worshiping your God. Everybody else was bowing and worshiping the golden image. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on, you could have bowed and worshiped your God. God knew your heart here. God could see this. You could have escaped the pressures of society. You could have escaped the pressure, the peer pressure from your friends. I mean, goodness gracious, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You could have escaped the fire. Oh, God knows your heart, so you'd have been okay. That's a logical thinker's reasoning. I, frankly, spent some time this week wrestling with that. Why not bow? Why not just do it? Babylon in the Bible, that name is used multiple times. Babylon is symbolic for Satan's system in our world. Okay? To cave into the Babylonian culture is to rebel against God. You know, I'm going to go to Revelation here to end. In the prophecies of Revelation about the end times, Babylon is the name given to the world that is doing detestable things against God. It's a world of corruption. It's a world of impurity. It's a dwelling for demons. It's excessive luxuries. And the list goes on. You can read about it in Revelation 18. The church of Jesus Christ in Revelation is being called to come out of this culture. Look at these verses, verse 4 and 5 of Revelation 18. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Couple verses later, verse 8, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. You see, Babylon is symbolic for a culture that God is going to judge with fire. And he's calling, and we, as Jesus followers, we're being called out of that culture into a life that is holy. We're called to come out from our society, to live a different life, to stand against Babylon, to stand against Satan's system in our world. We are called not to bow. You see, as Jesus followers, we're called to stand firm. We're called to the truth of the grace of God in our lives in those situations. You see, when we don't bow, or when we bow, let me say it this way, when we bow, we miss the refinement of fire. When we bow, we miss the refinement of fire. You see, the logical thinker can say, well, why not bow? God knows my heart. No one else except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have known that they were bowing to worship their God. Everybody else would have seen them as bowing to worship Babylon. I think we need to ask ourselves, me included, do I bow? Do people see me as different? Or do they see me as just like everybody else? We're going to end with the song Refine Us Fire. Daniel chapter 3 is really teaching us to stand firm, to trust God, even through the fire. Don't bow. But when you're faced with these little and sometimes large decisions about what you're going to do as a Jesus follower in this culture, trust God. He's going to be with you through the fire. So I think the question that we need to ask as we end here is, do you trust? No. Do we trust God? Caught that? There's a difference between you and we. I'm including myself. Do we trust God enough to not bow and go through the fire? Father, thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for bringing light through your word. Now as we end and we want to sing a song of worship, but Lord, it's a song of request, and it's a song that makes a statement of faith, Father. We're actually going to ask, Father, for you to be a refiner's fire in our life. For you, Holy Spirit, to bring fire so that we can become more holy, more like you. That's scary, Father. And we may not be able to sing it with total confidence. But when we look at you, Jesus, and what you did on the cross, we can say, Jesus, I want to be like you. So come. And in the midst of that request, Father, for you to come, we want to make a statement of we trust you.
We trust you. Father, may we be a people who are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. May we be able to stand firm in the fire. May we trust you, and may we see and experience the glorious presence, your glorious presence, as you are with us. Thank you, Father. Amen.